I got to watch last week's message from camp online. I didn't watch it live, but I did get to sneak away into our room and hook up my cell phone and listen to Chris. And I appreciated his message. I'll admit, when he got to the questions phase, I winced and went, ooh, them are gutsy questions. Y'all gonna have fun. But I appreciate that he took you there. I'm going to pick up where he left off. It was a rough spot for him to stop because he walked all the way up to the plagues. And then I made him stop and saved them for today. Today we're going to pick up the first, what we call the first nine plagues. Honestly, as we look at it, you've got actually 10 miraculous events that God's going to do in this bit. I know we commonly talk about the 10 plagues, but it's really 11 different signs of God's sovereignty that he reveals to Pharaoh. And as Chris mentioned last week, the conflict we're coming into is a conflict between God and Pharaoh that's sort of set up as the duel of the gods. Pharaoh views himself as divine, and he's not going to bow to some other god wandering in from the desert with a slave people telling him what to do. And you heard that rivalry when Chris shared how, you know, Moses comes and God says, tell Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. And Pharaoh says, I don't know this God. And he turns around to his taskmasters and says, say to the Hebrews, thus says Pharaoh. And you just feel the tension. And what we're going to see this week is God humbling Pharaoh this week and into next. When we first started into this series, we mentioned how Exodus was going to reveal a picture of God's salvation like we developed in Genesis, and that it was going to zoom in it more up close. And so in chapters 1 and 2, we talked about how we're seeing a picture that when God saves, we often look for God to save from without, you know, just come and remove me from my situation. That's our simplistic salvation hopes. But what we see in Scripture is God entering into our situations, redemptively transforming them. We titled that first sermon, Through. How the very thing that was persecuting Israel, this wicked king and his commands to destroy all the children, actually is what creates the means of their salvation. The command to kill all the boys is why Moses winds up in a basket. And the same king that's persecuting, it's, you know, his daughter who rescues Moses and raises him. And so the savior of the persecuted people comes as a result of the persecution and is raised up within the home of the persecutor. And this is just a beautiful picture of how God saves. He doesn't do that simple, take me out, come from without and fix. He enters into the brokenness and somehow can even work with the brokenness, with the evil and the wrong, to transform it and to rescue us. And so it was through. And I challenged you to look for God's salvation through, that he meets you in what's messed up in your life. Don't keep looking for God to take you somewhere else. Expect him to show up in the mess and save you. This week's sermon is called Through To. Or you could say through as well. It's another kind of through, and maybe a more challenging one, because as we look at God dealing with Pharaoh, we're going to see a display of God's justice. We have a wicked king. He is unjust. He persecutes not just Israel, but many people. He is idolatrous. He exalts himself as God and resists the one true God. When rebuked, he will remain stubborn. And God is a God of justice. We love to talk about God as a God of mercy and salvation, and he is, but he is also no less a God of justice. And what you're going to see is just as God saves in and through, God often judges in and through. That he allows the sin of the sinner to collapse in on them. Their evil schemes become the trap that gets them. And God is going to use the pride and the injustice of Pharaoh to be the downfall of Pharaoh in a display of God's power and God's justice. And so the main ideas we walk through today's passages will be that God works through the sinner to ensure that justice wins, and sin carries in it its own punishment. I'm not saying that there's an ultimate punishment. I'm just saying if you think you can sin now and it's fine, you are deceived. Sin always leads to death, so don't take lightly the call to repentance. Repent while you can, because it will not always be so. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 8, all the way through to the end of chapter 10, which is verse 29. And that's a big chunk. I got to make a judgment call how I want us to cover it. If I read it, it's going to go a while. You guys willing to try something different?
Okay.
Let's go for it. All right. I found an audio clip that I thought was pretty good. I'm going to play it. This is called The Bible Experience. I know a couple of you guys use this for your Bible readings. I'm going to let them walk us through that passage. You'll hear different voices. It is pretty much word for word as the text runs. And then I'll guide us through. I'm going to try and just pull out some highlights of the big picture. The reason I've taken such a big chunk is I want Scripture to speak for itself. I could break it in little pieces and make it say what I want. But if I keep the story together, then we got to deal with the big picture of what God was saying. And so as you listen to this, I want you to listen for some repeated themes and patterns through the plagues. There's two ways you're going to hear it. There are some things that clearly develop, where they start one way and they amplify. They get more, you know, crazy or whatever as you go through. And there's some other things that stay the same throughout. So look for repetitions and look for patterns as you listen to this. I'm going to play for us just an audio clip. There's no video, so you can let your eyes go wherever it works for you. If you want to color, draw, take notes, close your eyes and imagine. You know you better than I know you.
Which verses is it?
Exodus 7, verse 8, all the way through to 10, verse 29. That's our first nine plagues, including the first sign with the scepter turning into a snake.
Then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.
So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses,
Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.
The Lord said to Moses,
tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars.
Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses,
go to Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord says. Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials.
Then the Lord said to Moses,
tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.
So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said,
pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.
Moses said to Pharaoh,
I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile.
Tomorrow,
Pharaoh said. Moses replied,
it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials, and your people. They will remain only in the Nile.
After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses,
tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats.
They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh,
this is the finger of God.
But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses,
get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow.
And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said,
go, sacrifice to your God here in the land.
But Moses said,
that would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, well, they're not stoners. We must take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, as he commands us.
Pharaoh said,
I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but you must not go very far. Now, pray for me.
Moses answered,
as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord. And tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only let Pharaoh be sure that he does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.
Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses,
go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys, and camels, and on your cattle, sheep, and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die.
The Lord set a time and said,
tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land.
And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron,
take handfuls of soot from the furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land.
So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses,
get up early in the morning. Confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or at this time, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.
Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses,
stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt on people and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.
When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell, and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the field, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron.
This time I have sinned,
he said to them.
The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer.
Moses replied,
when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail. So you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God.
The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed, because they ripened later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again.
It stopped.
He and his officials hardened their hearts, so Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses,
go to Pharaoh. For I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord.
So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him,
this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians. Something neither your parents nor your ancestors have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now.
Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him,
how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go, so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined?
Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh.
Go, worship the Lord your God. But tell me who will be going.
Moses answered,
we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord.
Pharaoh said,
the Lord be with you. If I let you go along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for.
Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses,
stretch out your hand over Egypt, so that locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail.
So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts. nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt.
Moses!
Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said,
I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me.
Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locust and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses,
stretch out your hand toward the sky, so that darkness spreads over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt.
So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said,
go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind.
But Moses said,
you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us, not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord.
But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses,
get out of my sight! Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die.
Just as you say.
Moses replied,
I will never appear before you.
Now the Lord had said to Moses.
I know that's a hard spot to stop because we're coming right up on the climax plague, and the story really does climax with the next plague, as Pharaoh's going to lose his firstborn son, as will all of Egypt, over this fight. But that next plague is loaded with a lot of extra theological meaning as the Passover gets instituted, and there's several chapters looking at that, so I'm going to save that for next week. But as you're listening to it, part of why I wanted to play the whole thing, even though I know that took up enough time that I got to keep rolling now, is I wanted you to get the experience of what was going on, the laboring, especially as Israel and the Egyptians are sitting under this leadership as this huge battle goes on between God and Pharaoh. And you hear Pharaoh's wrestling with God. That's why I say that as much as I know growing up when we just tell the abbreviated story form, I think of this terms only in terms of, you know, the Israelites. Praise God, he did some cool fireworks and we get to go free. But this part in Scripture is often referred back to not so much about God's rescuing, though that's a component, but a display of God's power in judgment. It's often used to warn Israel when they go and turn and be idolatrous. Do you not remember the wonders that God displayed in Egypt? It's a reminder that God is a just God and a powerful God, and that he actually does deal with the wicked. And so this week, I want to pick up on that as we look at the plagues and see what they reveal about the power and justice of God as he deals with the wicked power on earth. So I mentioned as you're listening that there's some ideas, there's repetitions and patterns within the plagues and how God is dealing with them, and some of them are ideas that progress. And so I'm going to hit some of those for you as you think back through. Some of them are fairly obvious. There's a progressive nature in the severity of the plagues. The first sign that comes before Pharaoh is just Moses and Aaron come, and Aaron throws down a staff and it becomes a snake. It's a cool sign. It's meaningful on a lot of levels because Pharaoh and his monarchy are represented by the serpent. They wear big snake hats with a little serpent on the front. So you can see that symbolically, God's saying, look, I own you. I can control you. And Pharaoh is wrestling with where his confidence is going to be on this. And he turns to his magicians and their staffs turn to snakes too. And he's good with that. Now you can still see in this sign that God is more powerful because God's snake staff eats up Pharaoh's snake staffs. And so, as far as who owns the serpent, it's God in this one. But as far as severity, all that got hurt was some sticks and maybe some magician egos. But the rest of Egypt is chilling and fine. A lot of them might not even know what happened. So severity scale, we start light. And while the turning out to blood was a big deal, they could dig wells. It was kind of in the really annoying, frustrating level. And those first couple ones with gnats and things play out that way. But it escalates very dramatically as we move from these pestilences that torment, boils and things, to things that become quite fatal, where we're losing all of our crops between the hail and the locusts. What the hail didn't take, the locusts did. And that's your livelihood. That's your future food. Livestock are falling dead in the field through two different plagues. And ultimately, as it comes forward to the end, the darkness plague is a direct affront on Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's supposed to be divine through the god Ra, who is the sun god. And God sits here and says, I'll just let you sit in the dark. If you're ever wondering who I'm challenging, it's you, Pharaoh. And the next sign is the loss of his son. It becomes completely fatal as he stays in his sin. After that will become the final sign as Pharaoh chases them out to the Red Sea and his entire army is consumed. And so the complete defeat of Pharaoh is coming through this, and the severity of it increases to fatal. From symbolic to annoying to fatal. So severity increases. And I want you to understand what this shows us as God's dealing with people is that it shows us the totality of Pharaoh's rejection of God. If you're reading through this, and we're going to talk about some of the harder parts of this passage, and you're feeling bad for Pharaoh, you are missing the bigger point. This is a man who rejects God totally. God reveals himself to him. God challenges him directly, challenges him to obey, to repent, to submit. And over, this man stands and views himself as worthy of rejecting God, worthy of running his own course, and that God must submit to him. God must compromise with him. And so this increasing severity shows that no matter how far God warns and pushes, Pharaoh's answer stands firm, and it's no. The other thing the increasing severity, I think, shows is God's relational desire. This is not a unique phenomenon in Scripture where God sends out warnings that increase in severity. In the book of Amos, God says, the Lord God does nothing except that he first reveals it to his prophets. And Amos is saying, look, I'm here to warn you, because when God's going to do something, he warns you, because he'd rather you repent. And there's even a whole chapter in Amos where Amos recounts the things that God has been doing. And each line says, but you would not repent. I sent pestilence on your cities, but you would not repent. I allowed wars to happen, and you lost your young men by the sword, but you would not repent. God's desire is that we repent, and he deals with us with a desire that we turn to him. You even hear that because he says to Pharaoh, he says, look, I could have just destroyed you. If I wanted, I could have sent a plague, and you'd be gone. If it was just removing you, that's not hard. But God does something else, and it's relational both for Pharaoh and for us, that everyone else would see and know who God is and respond to that, because God actually cares about us. And even though we're sinful, and even when we're wicked and worthy of judgment, God still works with us in a relational manner, warning and pleading for repentance. And you see the patience of God, that he takes his time and he doesn't have to. So we see that in this progressing severity. So that's one aspect. But the other aspect maybe goes right alongside that, is the message of the plagues expands as we go through. In the opening bit, it's just, look, I got people, they're mine, they're going to come worship me, let them go. But as we move forward, God begins adding more to that, from let my people go to that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, in the fourth plague. Or let my people go that they may serve me, for this time I will send my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have poured out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's the seventh plague. Eighth plague. And that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And there's a couple more I could have pulled out. But we started with God just making a challenge, and God saying, what's at stake here is people need to know who I am. They need to know that I'm not just the God of Israel, I'm the God of the whole world. It's all mine, and what you do matters to me. And the whole world needs to answer to me, and the whole world needs to submit to me. And I will be a just God over the whole world. And so God's saying, I'm going to reveal through this something about me. And each plague we hear more. That God's revealing himself as a global God, not just over the Hebrews, God of all. God's revealing himself as a powerful and fearful judge of the wicked. That just if you manage to be wicked somewhere else, you don't get off the hook. God is revealing himself as a powerful and sufficient rescue for his people. That even when Pharaoh, you need to understand, Pharaoh and Egypt in this point is the world's superpower. Part of why he can have the arrogance he has is they rule the world. When there's famine, everybody comes to Egypt because Egypt has the Nile. And Egypt has a source of refuge and resource that no one else does. And at this time, as far as the known world goes, they don't got enemies. And Pharaoh says, I'm on top of this whole thing. It's easy to think that your refuge is in Pharaoh and your refuge is in Egypt. Your refuge is in strength. What we see here is even when there's the strongest power in the world, it is nothing compared to the refuge of God. If you're going to flee somewhere, flee to God. And so God's revealing himself as a sufficient judge and a sufficient savior. One of the other things that progresses as we go through these, and I hope you caught it, is in Pharaoh's replies, there's a number of things that are changing as we go. One of them is his compromises. Initially, it's no. Then it's no, or yes, but you can't leave Egypt. Stay nearby. And when he says, no, that's not going to cut it, then it's no again. So then it's, well, okay, fine, you can go, but just the men. And then it's, fine, you can go, but don't take your livestock. I mean, Pharaoh is seeing and experiencing the calamities, and his response is to keep bartering with God. And what I want you to see from that in God's dealing with Pharaoh is all of those barterings still count as no. When we deal with God, sin in us would rather barter with God than submit. God's not looking to make a deal with you. And faith is not a compromise between you and God where you struck up an arrangement. I've sat with people who are flagrantly living in sin, and I say, where are you at with God? And they go, me and God have an understanding. We're okay. That doesn't fit with Scripture. And it definitely doesn't fit with this story, because Pharaoh tries to find an arrangement with God where he can stay in his sin and get the pressure and the judgment off. Sin would rather barter with God than submit. God desires full obedience and full surrender. Half deals were judged as continued rejection. You need to understand that faith is me entrusting myself to God. And anything less than that is not faith, is not repentance. The problem is, Pharaoh doesn't like the pressure, but he's not repentant. He still thinks that he can stand and barter with God as if he's some sort of deity withstanding. He hasn't repented yet. You even hear that. Because Moses at one point says, look, I'm going to go pray. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. Just wanting the pressure of sin off is not repentance. True repentance is not just a turning from, but a turning to. It's when I renounce my sin and I turn and embrace God. Faith is found in that embrace. And so when we just try and get the pressure off, just try and escape, it's why I worry about an evangelism that only preaches get out of hell and doesn't preach get to know Jesus. Because I get that the get out of hell is a real issue and the judgment of God is there. But you don't just flee the judgment to comfort, you flee the judgment to God. And when Pharaoh tries to remove the plague but doesn't actually repent, he's still judged. I want to call people to salvation, not just escape. With that, then, is another thing in Pharaoh that progresses. I think as his hand is being played, when his fake repentances are proven to be fake and God continues to deal justly with this faithless king, Pharaoh's anger increases. It's revealing his wickedness, and he's not happy about it. So while initially it's just, okay, go away, fine, pray with me, and when he asks for prayer, you know, he just changes his mind, but he does it pretty under the table style. Pharaoh gets more and more testy as this progresses through. early on, pray for me. Then later says he hastily calls Moses. Then when he makes a compromise, he drives them out before they can even answer. He says, no, I'm not letting the kids go. And he just kicks them out of the place. Doesn't even get to hear the response. From there, we escalate. That's in the eighth plague. And then the ninth plague, he just says to Moses, look, if you see my face again, I will kill you. We've moved from tolerating the crazy prophet to, I'm just as mad as I can get. I wish you were dead. Go away. His anger is kindled. And what I want you to see again is I want you to understand Pharaoh is lifted up not as some novelty, but as a picture of what sin does. He is a man given over to his sinful nature, and God in his justice is dealing with sin. You need to see in that what sin is like. And sin is just being itself when it gets mad at God's justice. And rather than submit to God, what you see in Pharaoh is that sin does not submit, it wars. The theologian John Owen, one of the Puritans, says this in his book on sin and temptation. He says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That the nature of sin is it doesn't seek compromises. Sin's always going for death. It wants the full. It wants to go there. It has an appetite that opposes God. Romans 8 talks about that the man who is sinful cannot please God. The sinful nature does not please God. This is not what it does. Because it is enmity. It is hostility towards God. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Because your sinful nature is by nature opposed to him. We see that in Pharaoh. He's living in his own nature rather than submitting to God. And in his own nature, he's angry at God's justice. He's angry at God's righteousness. He's angry that his own dishonesty is being exposed and his own pride is being revealed. Sin wars. And so be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And you need to understand the nature we give into when we live in our sinfulness is a nature that rejects God. So Pharaoh's anger progresses. One of the other interesting things here, now you need to catch this because when you just look at God's judgment of Pharaoh, you rightfully see a very severe picture of God, and it's real. God deals with sin severely. But in the background, you also see what could have been. I really believe if Pharaoh repented, there was redemption available. Why do I believe that? Because in the story, there are some people getting redeemed. One of the progressions is the attitude of Pharaoh's own people. The first couple plagues, the magicians are in on this. Okay, well, ta-da, Pharaoh, we got this. By about plague four, we get the gnats and they can't do it. And they turn to Pharaoh and say, this is the finger of God. And so you already see the awakening of awareness among the Egyptians. From silence to admitting it's God. And then as we move forward, when he starts talking about the hail, it says that the servants of Pharaoh, some of them heeded the words of Moses and took their livestock and slaves in from the field. And whoever did that was spared. Now catch that. Pharaoh is still full rejection mode, but some of his people are saying, look, when Moses talks, that's where God's at, so get your people. Hide them because this matters. You're seeing a repentant heart that actually goes with God underneath of Pharaoh's rejection. And those people are spared. They actually get to keep their livestock. And then later you even see the servants of Pharaoh pleading with him, saying, don't you see that Egypt is ruined? Be done with this man. He's a snare to us. They've now moved to where they would rather defy Pharaoh and side with God at their own peril. I mean, this is a wicked, murderous man, and they'll face him. Because they believe God. And if you look forward past where we read, when Israel comes out of Egypt, it's not just Israelites that leave. Many Egyptians join Israel and become part of their nation as they move out of the land. Because they have seen the wonders God has displayed, and they believe it, and they accept it, and they leave, and they become Israelites. That future nation that we think of Israelites is a mixed multitude of Israelites and a ton of Egyptians that saw the warnings of God. And became part of his chosen people. We're rescued from a pagan lifestyle, lost in sin and deception, ruled over by a role model of evil, to being part of the people of God walking into his covenant. The warnings, the progression of the attitudes of them shows us that there is a heart behind this for repentance, and those who repent would be redeemed. That in the severity of the warnings, if you would turn, you could be spared. That's what progresses, and it sets the framework for what we see of God's justice displayed. But then there's some other things that are just repeated and kind of, I wouldn't say they progress, you just see the tension. The one that gets the most attention we need to look at is over and over, every time we have a plague, we do a Pharaoh heart check. And that's just part of the pattern. Here's the plague, here's what Moses says, here's how it goes down, then Pharaoh responds, and at the last line before we move to the next plague is, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You get three different ways it gets written, but Pharaoh's heart is part of the story as far as how the text focuses in on it. And there are these three ways, and I want you to see how they play out. In the staff and plagues 1, 3, 5, and 7, you just get this generic statement of, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Doesn't explicitly say who did it. Now, a couple of them, especially the staff, the first and third ones, seems implicit that it's Pharaoh doing the hardening, because they'll say it was hardened and he wouldn't listen, or he went back to his house and was not moved by it. And you see him doing something connected to the it was hardened. But it's vague. If you want to read it one way or another, your theology is probably going to tip you one way or the other. But plagues 2 and 4 are explicit on this. Plagues 2 and 4, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. He is the one doing this hardening. That he sees what God has said, he hears it, he sees what God does, and his response is to harden his heart against Almighty God. God, you give me a warning, and I say no. I reject that. It's not till after the fifth plague that we begin to have this explicit other phrase, which is the one everybody struggles with, where it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Plagues 6, 8, and 9 says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what do we do with that? How do we understand this? Are we saying, so it was God's fault this all went down, or it was Pharaoh's fault it all went down? I mean, that's generally when you take this cut. And I'd like to just say, yes. Honestly, I think we try to answer some questions that we weren't supposed to. That when we try to make it this either-or kind of answer, either it was God or it was Pharaoh, we just don't do Scripture justice, and we don't do God justice, frankly. It's a flat view of God's sovereignty. I completely agree with the commentators that say we shouldn't call this the 10 plagues, we should call this the 11 or 12 signs of God's sovereignty. God says, look, Pharaoh, you think you're something, I'm sovereign, watch this. And then he proves that God is sovereign, that you will know, this display my power, that you will know I am God of all the earth, it's mine. And God foreknew the opposition that Pharaoh would give because he knew the wickedness of Pharaoh. Sure, yes, but as you try to either or it, I want you to understand that God is in everything. If you choose Pharaoh, you have to somehow explain to me how God's not present in something. And the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Like, he made it, he holds it, it's sustained by the power of his word. And I just don't think there's a place where God's not. I don't think there's anything that his power doesn't touch. So God is in everything and in control of everything. And what I'd like to say is, and he can also mysteriously do that while we remain capable of making choices. I think that's the only way you're going to make sense of Scripture, is to say yes to both. I make choices, and I really make them, and I'm responsible for them, and God was in it. He could still be there. He didn't lose his control when I made decisions. He's working through them, and that's why I titled this, Through Two. We're all fine with saying he's working through choices when it's saving us. And we get really uncomfortable when he's working through choices, judging us. And I think it's partly because we just don't like to be judged, because we all deserve it. The mystery of God's sovereignty is that he can work through. He's present in us. He knew what Pharaoh would do, and he actually uses Pharaoh's wickedness to overturn Pharaoh. He knew it. He predicted it. And at points, we see explicitly Pharaoh doing it. And other points, God totally owns it and says, yeah, I harden this man's heart because he is not going to get away with this. He will be judged. And God is righteously judging a wicked man. You can't say he judged an innocent man. If you feel sorry for Pharaoh, you're just not listening to the story. This is a wicked man, worthy of God's justice. So even in Pharaoh's resistance, God is not merely sovereign because he can make miracles happen and stuff fall from the sky. He's sovereign in the whole situation of Pharaoh's resistance so that God's plans are accomplished. evil is judged, and I'll make this clear as we go along, and the gospel is preached. Part of why God needs to be in here shaping how the wicked man goes down is God has something to say, and it's the gospel. It's the good news of how God saves people and what the problem is. And so God working in this makes sure that what's displayed here is God's message, even though there's a wicked man in the middle displaying his wickedness. This is the mystery of sovereignty, that God preaches the gospel all history long, because he can do that through. So God foreknew Pharaoh's opposition, but God's hardening presence, and I want you to catch this, is only highlighted after Pharaoh's own culpable rejections take place. I think part of the reason we don't say God hardened Pharaoh's heart for the first five plagues is to make sure you don't get a warped view of sovereignty that makes it sound like it wasn't Pharaoh's fault. Pharaoh is choosing to harden his heart. He is rejecting God. And God sovereignly says, okay, I'll make sure it sticks. You want to reject me? You will face me. And so, when you read the way that's been lined up, at least bare minimum, however your theology plays with sovereignty, you need to be able to say this much. God's sovereignty does not remove human responsibility. If you're wrestling with those questions in some way, and you formulate in some form that says, it's not my fault, God made me do it, you're not biblical. God's power does not alleviate you of your duty. If you think, you know, Tom's going to go and preach the gospel, he could just say, well, God's sovereign. So why bother? And you'd be wrong and you'd answer to God for that sin. Don't use sovereignty as an excuse. You are responsible. Pharaoh is responsible and he makes culpable choices in this passage. And God's still sovereign. Say yes to both. So however you bring God's sovereign knowledge and control together in your mind, you must never do so to the removal of human responsibility. Pharaoh is judged. Because Pharaoh would not obey God. That's what Moses says to him. Yet you still have not obeyed. The other thing I want to say is that God's sovereignty over Pharaoh ensured that he could not escape the consequences of his sin. This was a man who'd lived a life of sin and wickedness, and God had come to judge him. And while God was judging him over a span of time to reveal truths about himself, he wasn't letting Pharaoh off the hook. God had something to say about his own justice, that he actually deals with those who would mock his image in other men, who would lift themselves up above God and act like they themselves are worthy of worship. God says, I will deal with this one, and I will sovereignly make sure that I deal with this one, that he will not escape his consequence. The fact that God intends to make sinners face their sins should bother you and scare you, because if you don't have the fear of God, you don't understand the mercy of God. This week at Arrowhead, we, for our devotional times as a team, we're reading through the Proverbs, a chapter a day. And we got to chapter 5. It talks about the temptation of sin. It uses the picture of an adulterous woman who's tempting, but it's a picture of all sin. All sin is like that. It draws us away, takes us to the road of death, and entices. It makes sweet promises and has a bitter aftertaste. So it's just a poignant picture. And after it walks through this whole tension of don't listen to her, don't go near her door, stay true to the wisdom that God gives, you get to 5:21 and 23, and after talking about those who would think they can get away with their sin, it says this: For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Some translations say he levels all their paths. And it goes on to say, The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. The God watching his path, the first question the kid said was, why do you get this like good news? God knows what you're doing. And then these curses. I said, you think God knowing your path is always good? Look at our context. We just talked about what walking on the wrong path. And he's going, if you go that road, please know that God sees you. And that God is actually paying attention. And if you remember the way Exodus has been running, that's exactly what God said to Moses. The cry of my people have come before my ears, and I have heard. I have seen their oppression in Egypt, and I will respond. God has pondered the ways of Pharaoh. And because God has pondered and is leveling, because God is actively involved in the history of men, the iniquities of Pharaoh will ensnare him. God is going to use Pharaoh's own pride, own arrogance, own inhumanity to topple his entire empire. and the bitterness of his sin will be in his mouth, and he will taste the justice of God. So God is just, and God will judge. Pharaoh was wicked and unjust king before Moses ever arrived. He'd been wicked for an entire generation. That's how we get Moses is 80 years old when this goes down, and Pharaoh's been a beast the whole time, and the dad before him was just as wicked. We've got a wicked dynasty. And so God comes in. And so what happens with Moses is Moses' confrontations don't make Pharaoh unjust. They just highlight and expose the wickedness that was already there. They make obvious his wickedness. And God is then working through Pharaoh's own sin to ensure it ensnares him and destroys him. That's justice. If you struggle with what God's doing here, you're struggling with justice. God conquers evil by letting evil implode on itself. He takes the death that was destroying and producing injustice, Pharaoh's pride, and he makes it the means by which Israel is rescued from that very sin. That's why I say God's engineering this to preach the gospel, because that's the gospel. God comes in, and God in Jesus suffers under a wicked and unjust people, suffers unjustly, is crucified and murdered in a scandalous travesty of justice, and yet that place of injustice where you see all the wickedness of man poured out is the very place where wicked and unjust men can be saved and find redemption. Because through the unjust death of Jesus, through the wicked, sinful murder of Jesus Christ, wicked and murderous people find grace. That God conquers sin through sin. He became sin who knew no sin, so we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. God enters human suffering produced by sin and is himself sinfully beaten and killed, so that by his suffering and death, we might be rescued from death. Again, quoting John Owen, because he's one of my favorites. One of his book titles is The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And he catches this irony of the through justice of God, that God entered into the fruit of sin. Death came because of sin, and death is where sin got beat. Pharaoh, in his pride, has persecuted and murdered Israel, and Pharaoh's pride will be the channel through which Israel is rescued. That's the gospel. And so God says, I'm going to topple this man, and when I do it, I'm going to do it in a way that shows the world what kind of God I am and what kind of hope you have. Because the other thing that you see in one of the patterns here that I think equally is part of that gospel message is the role of Moses in this passage, where Moses functions as a mediator. Whenever Pharaoh realizes he's messed up, he says, Moses, would you plead for me before God? Moses, I've sinned. I'm in the wrong and God is in the right. Go pray for me. And when Moses prays, plagues actually lift. And so you get this picture. And Moses is meant to be a shadow or a picture of Jesus. That if we're going to be spared the wrath of God, we need a mediator who can stand before Almighty God, who can stand before the wicked and the just God and have us spared. And so over and over, God says, I'm not just going to deal with Pharaoh. I'm going to raise up a mediator and show how I can use a mediator to rescue. That wrath can pass over you if a mediator intercedes. And he's drawing out a picture that we'll get even clearer and stronger as we go out to the tabernacle and the whole scene with the up and down Mount Sinai, which we'll unpack later. But God uses the intercession of Moses to remove the plagues from Pharaoh. Moses here is given as a picture and foreshadow of Christ. And what he's saying is, how shall we escape the just consequences of our sin? Turn to God's appointed mediator. God is appointed then, and you understand the whole picture, Jesus. God has appointed Jesus to stand as the mediator between the justice of God and the sinfulness of man. Jesus alone has the righteous life, atoning death, and victorious resurrection to plead before the Father and offer us grace to cover sin. The plagues of Egypt and the judgment of Pharaoh are meant to point us to God, that we might fear him and repent so that we might escape the judgment. God judges clearly and publicly so that more might be saved and not have to be judged. God desires that we find mercy, but he remains holy. And so don't keep assuming that you can go on sinning unchecked. There's a strong warning in this passage. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and I skipped this point, so I'm going to still hit it, is a warning. And that word hardening doesn't just show up here in Exodus. Romans and Hebrews pick it up. It's over and over remarked as a warning. And in Hebrews, explicitly to believers, that we not be flippant about our sin and think that it's all fine. You just keep living your life however you want. Because it warns us about the hardening that happens here with Pharaoh and warns us about the hardening that Israel will grapple with, we'll see later in the wilderness. There's a danger of a hardened heart towards God. That eventually God hardens our heart and God judges. These are real warnings. And they say, don't keep assuming that your sin will go unchecked. God is not mocked. He can reach through your very failures to ensure it sticks to you miserably and you will taste the full weight of your wickedness. So don't play around with sin. God knows what you're doing. God sees, God ponders, and God will have it topple down on top of you. So don't trifle with the justice of God. Repent. Seek mercy while it may be found. Some of the Egyptians sought God while he may be found and escaped. Pharaoh bore the weight of his sin. So where do we go with this? Passage like this. We'll look at the Passover and more on how God delivers, how God will pass over sin. But what I want to pause on here is the warning not to pass over God's repentance. I shared this story this morning. When I was in my pastoral training for Lancaster Bible College, those of us in the pastoral degree are supposed to do a practicum of some sort. And I chose to go to Grenada because I had sort of a missions mindset and we had some church contacts there. And so I did my pastoral training in Grenada, and one of the guys in my church had strong evangelist gifts. And so we'd go out and talk to anybody that breathed in our general vicinity. And I vividly remember this one conversation, because we walked up to a guy, we start talking to him, and he's got a church background. So we start asking him, you know, basic questions, and he actually knows the answers, you know. Are you living according to God's righteous standards? Nope. I was honest, okay. Well, and so we moved to this, like, you know, the classic question, like, well, if you died today and stood before Almighty God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And he said, I got no reason. I'd be going to hell. And again, I'm just not used to people being that honest. So we're like, well, do you want to change that? Would you like to respond and, you know, be forgiven? And he said, no. So, dumbfounded, we said, why? And he goes, carnival season is starting up, and I want to keep sinning. Come talk to me in a month. I never saw that man again. But from what I see in Scripture, I don't have much hope for him. Because if when you come to an awareness of your sin, and God is warning you, sending some, you know, hick from Pennsylvania to walk around your island and tell you about Jesus, and you will just brush off the warnings of God, I don't think you trifle with God's call to repentance forever. When God calls, you respond. There's grace. I'm not saying you become perfect in your own strength. You turn to his mediator and you find his covering and you see his grace to cover you. But you stay repentant, because what you had there was an unrepentant man. He knew about his sin. God was calling to him and he says, talk to me later. My bet is later never comes. You're hard now, you'll be hard later. You'll just keep hardening your heart. And there will come a point where God says, okay, I was going to reveal myself through my mercy to you. Now I'm going to reveal myself through my justice to you. I will still be glorified. I will still be who I am. I will still be good and great God of the earth through your judgment. What Hebrews says is, when you hear the call of repentance, then today is the day of repentance. Don't calculate delay tactics. When God warns, you respond. And so normally we do discussion questions and all of that, but this isn't a talk thing. I don't want you to stall. I want you to think. If God's been laying things on your heart, if there's been areas in your life that you know don't add up and you've been making excuses, you've been bartering and making compromises, you need to just call sin, sin, and turn to him and say, God, I need you. I need to let go and I need to respond. Where do I go? What do I do, God? And so I want to give you a moment to pause and just chew on that, because we're going to take communion later. And we always say when we come to communion, take a moment Search your heart, because we want to live in a state of repentance before God. So we walk in faith with God, and we're covered by his mediator, Jesus Christ. Let me be clear. I'm not saying you'll be perfect. I'm saying you'll be repentant. I'm not saying that there's instant victory. I'm saying there's grace to cover you and begin walking. But you must come through the door of repentance and faith. That's true for the lost man. And that's true for how we live every day as a believer. And so I'm going to give some time just for you to think and to pray. See if I can dig up some music to play. And just give you a moment to just prayerfully think about that. Let's do it this way. After I've given you that time, then I'll open if you have questions from the passage and we can get discussing. But I want to just let you sit on that thought. God works through the sinner to ensure that justice wins, and sin carries in it its own punishment. Sin always leads to death. Don't take lightly the call to repentance. Repent while you can, because it will not always be so. God has provided the means for forgiveness in Jesus. Don't pass by his call. Take a moment just to prayerfully allow God to speak to your heart.